God is amazingly merciful, is he not? We know this if we take in a careful evaluation of our life in reference to God. When we are exposed to God's supreme immensity in holiness and we see our extreme imperfections in light of him, and then we have no fear of God, he's merciful. When we mindlessly blame other people with our problems and we exalt ourselves and we love to receive honor to ourselves and we grow tired of thinking about God and his place, he really is merciful. When we prize and enjoy our indulgences and self-focused activities and we grow weary or maybe even indifferent to prizing and enjoying God and his true beauty, God is amazingly merciful. Think about the times that our plans have been frustrated and we respond in a kind of outrage and wrath as if God owed us what we wanted. God is merciful. Consider scenarios that you could think of in your own life where physical, mental, spiritual, social disturbances of life can be viewed by some as undeserved or some kind of unnecessary divine torment from God. God is just tormenting me with my problems. God is merciful when we think that way. It's easy for any of us to crave a life of ease and rest and relaxation and an undisturbed pursuit of self-indulgence as if all of that is owed to us. And when we pursue that kind of life to the exclusion of God, he is amazingly merciful. And then there are times when we think about the pursuit of the Christian life in this era that we live in, and how often do we think about obedience to what God reveals in the Bible as somehow excessively burdensome to us and it's unwarranted? Or have you ever questioned, have you found yourself questioning at times whether maintaining a belief in Jesus, a Jesus you cannot see, a Jesus that the world has no affection for and they have no desire to serve? Do you ever find yourself saying, I don't know if it's really worth pursuing this kind of life or staying in it? Does it ever make you wonder if God actually is merciful when you see his commands as burdensome and perseverance as worthless? I think if you have a careful biblical reflection, it will remind you very quickly. Just go back to the Bible, read the stories of the scripture again, go back to scripture and remind yourself, God is abundantly merciful. Even when it appears that there is no reward for faithfulness and there's plenty of prosperity for what God calls unrighteousness and those who tend to pursue that, God is merciful. He's been merciful for ages. And when the world comes to its final end, you know what we're going to see from God? Mercy. Again. Before there is final wrath, there will be a final expression of the mercy of God. Because that's who God is. How will he do it? Well, Revelation 14, we're seeing it. In what was read for you, this is the final expression of the mercy of God. You'll remember the first three chapters of Revelation are a call for the present church age to persevere in faithfulness in light of the coming judgment and the eternal reward that awaits us. When you get to chapter 4, beginning in chapter 4 all the way through chapter 19, it begins a vision about the events that are going to happen after the present age of the church and all the way until the time of the return of the Lord. It's what Daniel describes as the seventh seven or the seventh seven-year period of the 70 that he describes in Daniel chapter 9. It's a final seven-year period divided into two halves. The first half The birth pains that Jesus described in Matthew 24, they're the beginning of judgment that we saw in chapter 6. It's the breaking of the seven seals of the scroll that was in the hand of the Lamb who begins to execute the judgment of God across the world. The second half of that tribulation, that great tribulation that's coming, is described in chapters 7 through 19. It's the seventh seal that is broken that brings about seven trumpets of judgment. And that seventh judgment trumpet actually ushers in the return of the Lord Jesus Christ. Chapters 8 through 11 showed us these judgments that come from the trumpets of God. Yet the seventh trumpet was seemingly undefined. We saw God's wrath poured out on the earth and the wrath of God from his perspective displayed in chapters 8 through 11. But what's going on the earth in that final 3.5 year period under the perspective of the devil and his activities? That's what we see in chapters 12 through 14 that we've been studying together. We'll drill down even more in chapters 5 through 15 through 19 to come of what this final period looks like. But chapter 14 is a description about the end. It's a description about the end, and it highlights the mercy of God. I mean, last week we saw the fulfillment of God's saving promises to Israel, described in verses 1 to 5. He's going to finish what he began. This week we'll see a display of God's mercy to the entire world in verses 6 through 13. You say, I was reading judgment there. You say this is a description of mercy? Oh yes, very much so, because this is an announcement of judgment. As if God is pleading to the world, it's coming, turn. It's another display of the mercy of God before final wrath comes. Final wrath and judgment is described in verses 14 to 20. We'll look at that in the week to come. But before God brings final judgment, he will bring one final evangelistic appeal to the world. A world that is, you could say, hell-bent against him. God will show himself again, astoundingly, amazingly merciful. All of this written down so that believers now until the end might see the mercy of God and the justice of God and not waver in our commitment to him, no matter what uncertainties are around us, no matter how the world around us tends to react to God and to his word, we need to remain faithful. What we're looking at in verses 6 to 13, you could see it very clearly. There's three successive angels making three successive announcements, followed by one heavenly voice making a fourth announcement. And all of these announcements are a plea to the world, particularly the unbelieving in the world, to turn from their present pursuits because judgment is about to fall. It's God in one final evangelization of the world. So what we look at in these verses is a description of four gospel elements in God's final evangelistic appeal to the world before he comes in judgment. Four different gospel elements in God's final evangelistic appeal. In other words, we're going to see the gospel actually unfold for us. We're going to hear God preach the gospel to the world. And it will be God. This is not emissaries from God. This is not the church. This is not believers on the earth preaching the gospel. This is God himself through these three successive angels and this one heavenly voice appealing to the world to turn and believe before judgment comes. There's nothing in the world that we've looked at so far in the book of Revelation that says they deserve one final appeal. That's what's so amazing. Before the world is reaped in verses 14 through 20, God makes a lengthy appeal himself one final time to the world. So what are these elements? So look at the first one. In verses 6 and 7, it's a final gospel call. A final gospel call. Look at verse 6. And I saw another angel flying in mid-heaven, having an eternal gospel to preach to those who live on the earth and to every nation and tribe and tongue and people. And he said with a loud voice, fear God and give him glory because the hour of his judgment has come. Worship him who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and springs of waters. That's a final gospel call to the world. Look at the objects of this final gospel call. I saw another angel. Listen, John has been seeing angels all over this book, hasn't he? Angels appear in this book more than any other book, it seems. They're all over. They are the emissaries from God carrying out his will, doing his work. And here is another. And it will be another angel in a series of three successive angels. We'll see another described in verse 8 and another in verse 9. Three successive angels who come at the very end of the world before the Lord returns and before he comes in final judgment. Now, the last time that John actually saw an angel, we looked at, it was back in chapter 12. And in chapter 12, it was Michael and his angels waging war with the dragon and his angels. But perhaps what he's referring to here, another angel in addition to who, this likely goes back to chapter 11, verse 15, when there was the seventh angel sounding the seventh trumpet. Because it was that angel that unleashes the final outpouring of wrath that brings Jesus back. And that's really where we are in the narrative of the book. So here, after the seventh angel, during that seventh angel work, here we see unfolding like a telescope. We see another expression of what's happening in that seventh trumpet. Another angel shows up. And he's flying where? In mid-heaven. In mid-heaven. What does that mean? Well, it means just likely what you think it means. Where's mid-heaven? Oh, I think it's between the earth and heaven. Right, that's mid-heaven. Doesn't that make sense? It's language, folks. It's what it means. It's what it says. He's flying in mid-heaven. Well, why? Why is the angel flying in mid-heaven? So the whole earth can hear him. So the whole earth can hear him. We've seen this term actually used a few other times in the book. In chapter 8, verse 13, there was an eagle flying in mid-heaven saying, whoa, 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 for the final three blasts of the trumpet judgments. He wanted the whole earth to hear the impending doom that was coming. So he's in mid-heaven. In chapter 19, verse 17, you'll see an angel calling to the birds in mid-heaven, the birds flying in the sky in mid-heaven, so that the whole earth is going to be affected by the birds who then begin to feast on the decaying bodies of the kings of the earth in judgment. So this angel is in mid-heaven, and it says he has an eternal gospel to preach. Literally, in the Greek, this would be an eternal gospel to evangelize. To preach is the word to evangelize. He's preaching the good news to the world. What's interesting is that this is the only time in all of the Apostle John's writings that he actually uses the word gospel. In all of the gospel accounts, John's gospel account and his three letters, 1st, 2nd, 3rd John, and the Revelation, this is the one time he uses the word gospel, or even the word to preach, to evangelize. But you look at all the other uses of the word gospel throughout the New Testament, and it is clearly a word that means to offer salvation. The work of Christ on the cross that accomplishes redemption between sinful humanity and a holy God, that is the gospel. And this angel has an eternal gospel. And never-ending word of goodness. He's preaching the gospel to the whole world one final time. This is not the 144,000 preaching. This is not the church setting up tents and having crusades. This is an angel. You say, why do you think it's an angel? Because it says an angel. That's what it says. You say, well, that's hard to believe. Well, there's a lot of things in Christianity that if you don't believe in the supernatural, that are hard to believe. And when the world comes to an end, we're going to see a lot of things that are hard to believe. But isn't it merciful when the whole world is worshiping the beast and the whole world is under the deception of the false prophet that before God comes in judgment, one more time, in a most supernatural way, he sends an angel to preach so that the whole unbelieving world would hear it one more time. That's astounding mercy. Notice to whom he's preaching. To those who live on the earth and to every nation and tribe and tongue and people. Well, who is that? Well, it's a dual description of the same group of people. It's the unbelieving of the world. Remember, to those who live on the earth, that's a technical term used throughout the book of Revelation to describe the unbelieving. I mean, if you look at this phrase as it's used just in the prior chapter, in chapter 13, it is a clear description of the unbelieving. They all worship the beast of the sea and the Antichrist in chapter 13, verse 12. They all those who live on the earth, worship the beast and listen to the false prophet in chapter 13, verse 14. All of them are deceived by the false prophet. Even chapter 13 said about every nation, tribe, and tongue and people in chapter 13, verse 7, they were all under the authority of the beast of the sea, the Antichrist. Who's the angel preaching to? The unbelieving. He's not just preaching to the saints to say, persevere. He's preaching to the unbelieving of the world, telling them an eternal gospel. Isn't that merciful? I think that's aggressively merciful. The world is aggressively opposing God. They hate God with seething hatred. Every day seems to boil over more and more in their opposition to God. And one more time, in the most supernatural way, he sends an angel in mid-heaven with an eternal gospel aimed at the unbelieving. To believe, that's God's mercy. And then he'll bring judgment. So this is an evangelistic call. Or perhaps we should say it's an evangelistic warning. Guess what's coming? This is the right time, if ever there was another time. This is the last time. If you don't turn now, here's what's coming. It's a warning. In fact, the preposition that's used in the Greek text with the specific noun here, the angel is preaching the gospel against the unbelieving. He's preaching the gospel against them, as if to say, you are on a road headed toward the wrath of God, so turn. It's a warning. Even the warning is merciful. Jesus said this kind of thing was going to happen. In his description of the end in Matthew chapter 24, verse 14, Jesus said, the gospel of the kingdom shall be preached in the whole world as a testimony to all the nations, and then the end will come. This is it. This is the final world evangelization, and it's by God himself through means of his angel. A gospel warning. Let's look at the content of this gospel warning. Here's what I think is interesting. When we say the gospel, I know that instinctively, if I ask you, what is the gospel? Because we ask all of our members to say, what is the gospel, right? And we expect to hear God, Christ, man response. Who God is, who Christ, who man is, what man has done, who Christ is, and how he delivers man from his sin, and how to respond. God, man, Christ, response, right? None of that's here. Did you notice that? None of that's here. And yet the angel is crying out saying, here's the gospel call. It's the eternal gospel, and you don't see God, man, Christ, response. You don't see it. But it is the gospel. In fact, it's not just the gospel from an angel. This is representative of the Father and the work of the Son, and the Spirit's going to add his amen to it in a moment. It's as if it's the triune call to change. Now, you say, well, this doesn't have anything to do with the death of Christ? No. Obviously, in light of who Jesus is and what he has done and who man is and what he has done, in light of who God is and all that he has accomplished, here is the gospel call. If you ever want to know what true faith looks like, you could put it in these three terms that we see here from this angel. Fear God. Glorify God, worship God. That's the gospel. Fear God, that's the first. The angel said, with a loud voice. There's a lot of loud voices going on in the book of Revelation, aren't there? This is a very loud voice, a very loud book. I know sometimes we complain about the loudness of the music, the loudness of the instruments. Buckle in, friends. Can you imagine? Well, at least the Lord will give us new ears, right? We will have to appreciate loudness as if he wants to be eternally deafening to us. He says with a loud voice, fear God. Isn't that interesting? The fear of God is defined as a plank of preaching the gospel. The fearing of God is not contrary to experiencing the grace of God. I understand we want to describe the gospel as it's the grace of God. And you want to be careful about telling people to fear God because that sounds at times like a works-based righteousness. It is not. No man in and of themselves can make themselves fear God in a saving way. And yet we're called to fear God. This requires the activity of God to enliven our hearts so that we would actually fear him in a saving way. And the reality is, if God has grace on a sinner, what will it produce? The fear of God. When you see the fear of God, you are also seeing the expression of the grace of God, because no one fears God naturally. And how could it not be that way? Grace is God's own extravagant application of mercy on a wildly rebellious, undeserving rebel against God. There's nothing that the sinner can do to achieve or earn or please or overcome his offense to the Creator. There's nothing he can do. And in grace, God removes all the legal guilt because Christ was a substitutionary atonement in the sinner's place, so there's no more legal guilt. There's the removal of the practical smut of sin. And God, in his own choice of his own free will, adopts the rebel as his own child and makes that former rebel into an heir of God himself. That's amazing grace, isn't it? And no forgiven sinner who has received that, no truly forgiven sinner who has received that kind of grace ever looks at God with arrogance. They're stunned in the fear of God, in awe of the amazing mercy of God. Arrogance and jealousy and pride run away when you see the immensity of the grace of God. That is the gospel. For this angel to appear in mid-heaven and say, fear God, it takes into consideration everything the scripture that has been saying about God and human nature and the work of Christ. Fear God. Turn. What other message would a Revelation 13 kind of people need? The greatest need of a sinner is to fear God. That is your greatest need. If you are not a follower of Jesus Christ, your greatest need today is to fear God. In the book of Revelation, true servants of God are those who fear him. The saints are referred to as, quote, those who fear your name in Revelation 11:18 and Revelation 19:5. In Revelation 15:4, we'll see the nations will come and worship, and they'll do that because they fear and glorify God's great name. The sign, you remember back in the Old Testament, that Abraham himself had true faith was when he was up on the mountain and he's going to offer up his only son, the son connected to the promise that would bring saving blessing to all the nations of the earth, and he's about to kill his son. And God stops him. And why does he stop him? He says, now I know that you fear God. What does that mean? You have true faith. You are more concerned with what God thinks than what you think. That's the fear of God. The sign that the new covenant has come. How will we know that the new covenant, which is salvation, how do we know that it's come? Jeremiah 32 verse 40 says, I will make an everlasting covenant with them that I will not turn away from them to do good to them, and I will put the fear of God in their hearts. That's the new covenant. I will put what in their hearts? The fear of God. To love God and to love what God loves. And to hate what God hates, that is the fear of God, isn't it? Proverbs 8:13, the fear of the Lord is to hate evil. pride and arrogance and the evil way and the perverted mouth, I hate. If you hate what God hates, you love what God loves. That's the fear of God. That's what Jesus told us to keep in mind as well. You remember Jesus' warning in Matthew 10:28, do not fear those who kill the body, but are unable to kill the soul, but rather, what? Fear him who is able to destroy both soul and body in hell. Mary, the earthly mother of the Lord Jesus, indicated that the fear of God was the sign that God's mercy is in a person's life. In Luke chapter 1, verse 50, his mercy is upon generation after generation toward those who fear him. Isn't that interesting? The mercy of God is seen in the fear of God. The Apostle Peter summed up the Christian life this way in 1 Peter 2:17. Honor all people, love the brotherhood, fear God. If you have no fear of God, you have no true belief in Jesus. Believing in Jesus causes you to have an appropriate fear of God. It makes you tremble in gratitude. It doesn't make you run from God. It gives you a heart that wants to grow closer to God, yet you know who he is at the same time. Fearing God is the gospel of God. Not only is it the fear of God in the eternal gospel, but also notice the second call, glorify God. Glorify God and give him glory. Fear God and give him glory. It's not like they're distinct or separate from one another. They go together. The fear of God and glorifying God are mixed together. If the fear of God is the awareness of the greatness of God, giving God glory is the open recognition and enjoyment of the supremacy of God. That is the gospel. That is the gospel. Why did Jesus die, by the way? To glorify the greatness of God over sin. Why was Jesus raised from the dead? Think through this. Why was he raised from the dead? To glorify the greatness of God over the power of death. Why did God choose to assuage his wrath through the death of his son and apply it and the resurrection power of Christ to his rebellious, sinful, treasonous image bearers? Why did he do that? So his name will be glorified. It glorifies his name. So he could publicly radiate the supremacy of his own name over the spiritual death that resonates in all of us to give God glory. That is the gospel. If you're a person here today, you say, I've accepted the Lord Jesus as my Savior, but your life is not lived to the public display of the glory of God. You have no interest in glorifying God. That's not saving faith. That's not the gospel. If you look in your heart and you say, oh, I'm enamored with giving God praise. I love to give God praise. I find that so thrilling and satisfying in my heart to put all of the attention on God. That's the sign of true faith. That's the sign that the work of Christ has been effective in your heart because you want more than anything else for God's name to be elevated. That's the gospel. To give God glory is the gospel. Notice why you give him glory. The angel says, give him glory. Why? Because the hour of his judgment has come. That season of final judgment, the reaping is about to begin. That's why you give him glory. If you don't believe, what's left? If you don't give him glory, what's left? If he will not be the one you give glory to, then you will be the one who finds his justice. He will glorify his name in the application of justice over the unbelieving heart. It's glory or it's wrath. Glory or wrath. When you see heaven, as we did in Revelation chapter 4, and you see the living creatures in heaven surrounding the throne, they give glory and honor and thanks to him, don't they? The 24 elders who represent all the redeemed of all the ages in heaven, they cry out, "Worthy are you, O Lord, and our God, to receive glory and honor and power because you created everything." The myriads of angels in heaven constantly say in heaven, singing of the wonders of the Lamb who alone deserves glory in chapter 5, verse 12. You see it in chapter 5, verse 13, when every created thing in heaven, on the earth, under the earth, everything sings of the glory of God. The sign of true repentance, you know what it is? You glorify God. Listen to this, Revelation 11, 13. "And in that hour, there was a great earthquake, and a tenth of the city fell, and 7,000 people were killed in the earthquake, and the rest were terrified. And what did they do?" How did you know that some, when that great earthquake hit Jerusalem, how do you know they repented? It says, "And they gave glory to the God of heaven." They gave glory. They were saved. The sign of no true repentance is a refusal to live for the glory of God. Revelation 16:9, "Men were scorched with fierce heat, and they blasphemed the name of God who has the power over these plagues, and they did not repent so as to give him glory." Giving him glory is the sign of repentance. Why? Because the glory of God is the central theme of the entire Bible. When we were created in the image of God, why were we created in his image? To glorify him. When Eve was in the garden and she looked at the fruit and she wanted it for herself, she was stealing glory from God to take for herself. Jesus, as the image of God, is the one who truly glorifies God, and salvation is the restoration of the image of God in us so that we will glorify God. That's the theme of the Bible. That is the gospel. The eternal state, when we finally get into the eternal state and the curse is gone and sin is no more, what's the description of the eternal state like? Revelation 21:23, "And the city, the New Jerusalem, has no need of the sun or the moon to shine on it." Why? "Because the glory of God has illumined it, and its lamp is the Lamb, and the nations walk by its light." The nations bring their glory under the glory of God. Revelation 22:5, "There will be no longer any night, and they will not have need of the light of a lamp or the light of the sun, because the Lord God will illumine them, and they will reign forever." We reign as he is glorified in the new heavens, the new earth. The kingdom of God is the display of God's glory through his rule. That's the gospel. Fear God. Glorify God. Third plank of the gospel. Worship God. Worship God. That's the eternal gospel. Fear God. Glorify God. Worship God. Because that's what the angel says next. Worship him. Worship him who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and the springs of water. So we could actually say that worship is the personal and public expression of fearing and glorifying God. Jesus actually died to save men from the consequences of worshiping themselves. Jesus rose from the dead to ensure that people would worship God. Faith in Jesus' work on the cross means you become a worshiper of God. That's what defines Christianity. We're worshipers of the one true living God. The very word for worship, proskuneo, comes from it, the word prostrate. It means to bow down in homage. It indicates that worship is a public and corporate honor of God. It's humility before God. It's recognition, humble recognition of who God is and what he is like and his authority. So you worship him because he's the one who made everything that exists. Everything you walk out of this place and you look at the world and you say, "This didn't just happen." That makes no sense. The epitome of intelligence created all of this thing. And what should that inspire you to do? Worship. Worship. Because he created everything. Everything then belongs to him. He made it. All things are accountable to him. Why? He made them. All things are sustained by him. He made them. So worship him. But worship is not just the acknowledgement that God has made everything. You could find an unbeliever who says, okay, I give into that. I see the value and the intelligence and the wisdom in saying that there's a God outside ourselves who made this. That's not all that's involved in worship, though, is it? It's not just acknowledging. It's actually loving him. Jesus described true faith as loving God with all your heart, your mind, your soul, your strength, and loving others as yourself. The love of God and acknowledging that God is the creator of all things, the love of God is what really defines the worship of God. Do you love him? And the gospel is all about creating worshipers who love him with everything in them. That's a pretty amazing thought, isn't it? To worship God, to glorify God, to fear God, that's the gospel of God. John Murray described it this way. John Murray, a great theologian, he said, the fear of God in which godliness consists is the fear which constrains, or that is compels or powerfully produces, adoration and love. It is a fear which consists in awe, reverence, honor, and worship, and all of these on the highest level of exercise. It is the reflex in our consciousness of the transcendent majesty and holiness of God. It's the fear of God that contains glorifying him and worshiping. That is the gospel. That's what was preached from the very beginning of human sin. That's the gospel you will hear in the law of Moses. That is the gospel that you will hear out of the voice of the Lord Jesus and through all of the apostles, through the epistles that they have written and given to us. That is the gospel. There's only one true saving message. It's the same message from beginning to end. Fear God. Glorify God. Worship God. That's what we preach now. How often have you had that in your mind when you've evangelized the sinner? Listen, you have it in your mind when you talk about Jesus and you talk about faith and you ask someone, do you want to follow that? If they don't really have, and you can't sense in them any fear of God or a desire to glorify him or a desire to worship him, you know something's wrong. Whatever it is, whatever motivates their heart to act, to try to embrace what you've been describing to them, if it doesn't come out in fear, glory, and worship, you're like, I'm not sure that you understand what I'm saying. Let's go over it again. And you know that. You know that on the backside. When you look at someone's life who says that they know the Lord and you don't see these elements, you say, I'm not sure that's real belief. That's why we're careful, especially with little kids. I have not met an 8-year-old yet. Now, you might bring me one, but I've not met one yet who's like, I would like to go to hell. I'd like to burn forever in torment. No, when you teach them about who Jesus is, I find most of them says, yeah, I want that. Do they fear God? Glorify God? Worship God? That's what we're looking for, isn't it? Because that's the eternal gospel. And when the world hears the eternal gospel at the very end, that's the element that God is looking for in their life. Now, that's the first gospel element in God's final evangelistic appeal. Let's look at a second. It's in verse 8. A final gospel verdict. A final gospel verdict. There's a gospel call, and now there is a gospel verdict. Look at verse 8. And another angel, a second one, followed, saying, so these happen on the heels of one another. Another angel, a second one followed, saying, fallen, fallen is Babylon the Great, she who has made all the nations drink of the wine of the passion of her immorality. So before the world is reaped in verse 14, and they're judged, just after a supernatural angelic announcement of the gospel comes an announcement of impending judgment on the entire world system that has run the Antichrist's religious, economic, social order, Babylon. It's a system that controlled the world as the most powerful and made the world very powerful, productive, wealthy, and influential. Listen, the world is thriving in its economics. It's thriving in its social abilities. It's thriving in Revelation 13. And here's an angel that says it's about to fall. The whole thing. The whole thing. Babylon. It's the first time we're introduced to this term Babylon in the book of Revelation. We're going to see it mentioned frequently in chapters 16 through 18 because there we get a deeper dive into who Babylon is, what's going on in Babylon, and its relationship to the Antichrist and the false prophet. We'll see in chapter 17, verses 1 to 13, that it's a city and it's likened to a woman. It's the capital city of an entire system that has civil, religious, economic, and social influence over the entire world. We'll learn from it that the kings of the earth participate in the false religion that has economic and civic ties to Babylon, chapter 17, verse 3. It's a city and a system of immense wealth and influence in chapter 17, verse 4. To participate in this system is akin to spiritual adultery and harlotry against God, because the whole system is opposite to God's standards of morality and practicality in chapter 17, verses 5 and 6. It's a city that controls a global system of rule. We see that in chapter 17, verses 9 to 10 and verse 12. And it is a city from which the Antichrist himself will rule in chapter 17, verse 11 and 13. That's Babylon. We're going to see a lot more of Babylon in the weeks and months to come. But why call it Babylon? Why describe it here as Babylon? Likely because of its likeness to Israel's ancient enemy who took the entire nation out of the land of promise and into captivity under God's discipline and judgment. It's a perfect nation to describe as this ultimate false system. Ancient Babylon was a global empire filled with false religion and extravagant wealth and global and social and economic control. Prophetically, when you look at Babylon in the Old Testament prophets referred to Babylon in near prophetic ways in which they said, here's what's going to happen to Babylon in your day. But it also spoke of a Babylon to come, as if this Babylon were a likeness of one that is coming. There's five distinct prophetic oracles against Babylon, and some of those oracles contain issues that are fulfilled in close proximity to the prophet and some in far proximity to the prophet, the future. It was the city connected to the exile of God's people. That's why when Peter speaks of himself as being in Babylon at the end of one of his epistles, he says, she who is in Babylon, chosen together with you, sends you greeting. What does he mean by that? He's writing a letter to people who are exiled, as it were. They have no homeland. That's who we are. We're awaiting the city to come, aren't we? We're in exile. It's like we're in Babylon. It's not a reference to ancient Rome. There's no evidence in the book of Revelation that this is some reference to the ancient city of Rome. There's no indication of that. In fact, the future Babylon will likely be located in its capital city form near the Euphrates River, because we've already seen that the activity and the epicenter of the demonic activity that's happening during this latter portion of this seven-year period is around the Euphrates. We saw that in chapter 9, verse 14, chapter 16, verse 12. We'll describe it also. And when the Antichrist rules, he will do so from a capital city that rivals the coming New Jerusalem. And what city in the Old Testament was the great rival to Jerusalem? It was Babylon. And as powerful as it is, and as immense as its control will be over the entire world, chapter 18, verse 10 says, its ruin will come in 1 hour. You say, does that mean a long period of time? No, I think it means 60 minutes. Right around there. Why? Because that's what it says, in 1 hour. Wouldn't that be astounding if the greatest power over the earth, national, economic, social power, collapsed in 1 hour? You would say, fear God. Glorify God. Worship God. You say, well, how is this a gospel appeal? Well, this is part of the gospel, friends. This is part of the gospel. The part of the gospel is saying everything that you trust in now in this world that makes you wealthy and satisfied and hopeful, satisfies all your social expectations, all your economic expectations, everything you're trusting in now and you're holding on to and you're looking forward to satisfy your soul, turn from that. Why? It's empty. It will fall. It will fail. It won't sustain you. I mean, we act like slaves to this world at times, enslaving ourselves to all the materialistic pleasures of the earth, thinking it's going to bring us some kind of satisfaction. And you see people all over the world who will kill themselves who have attained to that kind of wealth and power and social influence. Why? Because it doesn't satisfy. And it can bring ruin in a half second, right? You can lose it all. Fallen. Empty, worthless is your hope put in this world. That's why I say this is a gospel call. This is a mercy from God, because he's telling the world before judgment comes, everything you're hoping in is about to fall. What is he telling them? Turn. That's a gospel appeal because of a final verdict pronounced against everything the world hopes in. Let's look at a third element in God's final evangelistic appeal. Before Jesus comes to judge the world, it's in verses 9 to 11. It's a final gospel condemnation. Here's the warning. Here's what's coming if you don't turn. If you will not fear God, you will not glorify him, you won't worship him, and you won't put your hope in God, but you keep it in a failed world system, then a final condemnation is coming. The second angel was a pronouncement against the Antichrist system out of control, and here's the third angel in verse 9. A global pronouncement against all who participate in the Antichrist future Babylonian system. Look at verse 9. Then another angel, a third one, followed them. Notice it's one after the other. This is the mercy of God, one after another. A third one followed them, saying with a loud voice, if anyone worships the beast and his image and receives a mark on his forehead or on his hand, just stop there for a moment. This gospel call is to worship God, identify with him by leaving behind a system that the world has identified with and a ruler the world has identified themselves with. That means repentance always looks like this. You have to understand what you're turning from as well as what you're turning to. You have to know, I've identified myself with this and it's against God and I am turning to him. So if anybody worships the beast and takes on his mark, if you've identified with him, then this condemnation is reserved for you. What will await them? Final, complete, comprehensive, eternal wrath from God described in three ways. The first way it's described is undiluted wrath. Undiluted wrath. Notice verse 10. If you identify yourself with the worship of the beast and take on his mark, that person will also drink of the wine of the wrath of God, which is mixed in full strength in the cup of his anger. Wow. He'll drink of the wine of the wrath of God. That's a rich image. It's an Old Testament image. You could jot down Isaiah chapter 63. We won't read through all of it, but just a reference in Isaiah 63, speaking of the wrath of God that's coming. In verse 6, here's how it's described, the future wrath of God. I trod down the peoples in my anger, and I made them drunk in my wrath, and I poured out their lifeblood on the earth. It's a vivid portrait of wrath, isn't it? I made you drunk, nonsensical with my wrath. This is also a portrait that comes from the prophet Jeremiah. And maybe more so from this passage in Jeremiah chapter 25. Really a fascinating section, Jeremiah 25, verse 12, because it mentions Babylon. In verse 12, it says, "Then it will be when the 70 years are completed," that is the Babylonian exile of Israel from the land into Babylon, "when the 70 years are completed." And isn't that interesting in light of the 70 years that Daniel talks about in Daniel chapter 9? "When the 70 years are completed, I will punish the king of Babylon and that nation, declares the Lord, for their iniquity and the land of the Chaldeans, and I will make it an everlasting desolation. And I will bring upon that land all my words which I have pronounced against it, all that is written in this book which Jeremiah has prophesied against all the nations." And notice he starts including the nations in this condemnation. "For many nations and great kings will make slaves of them, even them, and I will recompense them according to their deeds and according to the work of their hands. For thus the Lord, the God of Israel, says to me, take this cup of the wine of wrath from my hand and cause all the nations to whom I send you to drink it. And they will drink and stagger and go mad because of the sword that I will send among them. And then I took the cup from the Lord's hand and I made all the nations to whom the Lord sent me drink it. Jerusalem and the cities of Judah and its kings and its princes, to make them a ruin, a horror, a hissing, and a curse as it is to this day. Pharaoh, the king of Egypt, and his servants and his princes and all his people." And he goes on to mention many other foreign people. And then he goes down in verse 27 and says, "You shall say to them, thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, drink, be drunk, vomit, fall and rise no more because of the sword which I will send among you. And it will be, if they refuse to take the cup from your hand to drink, then you will say to them, thus says the Lord of hosts, you shall surely drink." Again, there's a prophecy here that applied to Babylon in its context in Jeremiah's day, and it extends even beyond that to the nations of the earth, beyond it to final condemnation, and uses this language of being drunk in the wrath of God. Very vivid language. Notice how the writer, John, he sees this and he hears this angel. It's wine of the wrath of God in verse 10, back in chapter 14. Revelation, which is mixed in full strength. It's mixed with an unmixed drink. So in the ancient world, it was common to mix water in undiluted wine so that you could drink it and not become drunk. So it would purify the water perhaps, and you could walk around and drink that and not become drunk. The image here is there's no dilution. This is unmixed. It's mixed with something that makes it even more potent. There's no dilution whatsoever. That's how you should view God's wrath. No dilution in the anger of God. No amount of divine wrath will be restrained or held back. The full expression of omnipotent, omniscient anger towards sin being held back for ages as if by this reservoir of the common grace of God that Christ has purchased on the cross will finally be broken and the full unrestrained anger of God unleashed, undiluted. By the way, in the Garden of Gethsemane, do you remember what Jesus prayed to the Father that has language appropriate here? He said, "My Father, if it's possible, let this," what? Cup. What was he referring to? Isaiah 63, the cup of God's wrath. Jeremiah 25, the cup of God's wrath. Let this cup, what was he about to do on the cross? Receive the wrath of God for human sin. He took the cup. That's staggering. All of the undiluted wrath of God poured out on the Son in place of your sin, or there comes a day when all of that unrestrained, undiluted wrath is yours. This angel is warning. See, it's not like sin gets a pass when God forgives us. It didn't get a pass because the wrath of God was poured out. Jesus drank the cup. He took it. Turn. What will that undiluted wrath look like? Well, he will be tormented with fire and brimstone. You say, are we to understand that as a literal fire with literal brimstone? No, I don't think so. I think it's symbolic. You say, symbolic of what? Something far worse. Fire is an image that to put in your mind. Fire is too temporary. Brimstone, too temporary for what's described here. Fire and brimstone is consumed and goes away. This fire is never quenched. So it's an image that you could see in your mind like fire and brimstone put together. Brimstone is a combustible material like sulfur. And it had such a consistency that if you got it on you, it would stick. And if a flame were touched, it would burst into flames. Your body would burst into flames. So what a vivid image. But it's not temporary fire with temporary brimstone of this earth. It's some kind of eternal fire and brimstone because it never ends. And notice this final burning is not away from the presence of God. Not at all. This takes place in the presence of the holy angels. It's as if the holy angels of God are the executors of this final and eternal wrath. But not only that, whose presence does this verse end with? And in the presence of who? See, we oftentimes talk about eternal wrath as the absence of God. It is not the absence of God. Eternal wrath is the presence of God's anger forever, unmixed. There's no mixing of love and mercy in this. It is the presence of God's anger. And what an image. Why say the presence of the Lamb? Doesn't the image of the Lamb mean redemption and sacrifice and salvation that assuages the wrath of God? Yes. Think about this. Forever and ever, the unbelieving will stare in the face of the one who redeems. It's as if you will never forget salvation as you experience undiluted wrath. What could have been, what should have been, what Christ has done, it'll never be absent from the mind of those tormented. They will see and never reach the Lamb forever and ever. It's an unbelievable picture. Not just physically painful. That's psychologically terrifying, and it never ends. That's the undiluted wrath of God. And it brings about a second component, and that is unending torment. Verse 11, and the smoke of their torment goes up forever and ever. Do you remember the smoke that was rising from the altar before the throne that was the prayers of the saints, and they were praying for justice, and it was rising to God like a prayer, bring justice, bring justice, bring justice. Guess what? The torment, the agony, the unending agony, and the smoke that comes from the fire and the brimstone will now rise because the prayers of the saints have been answered. There's no more prayer rising. Justice has been satisfied, and so now the smoke that rises to God is one that reminds him of justice eternally. It's the answer to the prayers for vengeance, and that smoke of vengeance will rise to God constantly and eternally. It's a third element of his condemnation that's described here. It's unattainable rest. Unattainable rest. They have no rest day and night. What did they want when they worshiped the beast? What did they want when they worshiped in Babylon and the whole system? Wealth, satisfaction, rest, security. What do they lose for eternity? Everything they lived for on this earth. In a fallen system with a false prophet and a false Christ. No rest. Unending. That's how Jesus described it in Matthew 3:12. His winnowing fork is in his hand, and he will thoroughly clear his threshing floor, and he will gather his wheat into the barn, but he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire. Jesus describes in Mark 9:48, it's a place where the worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. That's gospel condemnation. But that's good news. You say, how is that good news? If you know what's coming, what do you turn from? Look, this is an announcement before wrath comes. It's a description. You know what's coming. So why would you continue to follow an empty system and an empty Christ and an empty prophet when you know what's eternally coming? When what is now here for you is the Lamb who has given himself for you, and salvation awaits, even in the 11th hour. At the last moment, there's mercy from God. Even the condemnation described is a mercy, because he tells you what to run from. Let's finally look at the fourth element in God's final evangelistic appeal. It's a final gospel blessing. A final gospel blessing. I'm so thankful that this passage does not end with wrath. It ends with hope, and it ends with rest. Because you could only imagine living in a world like Revelation 13. Constant persecution, constant death for those who love Christ and follow him, constant opposition, constant fear. You begin to wonder, is there anything worth persevering for? There's nothing in the world that will support you. Sometimes you feel that way now. There's nothing in the world that supports what we believe in. Everything in the world is against what we say we believe. So why do we do this? This isn't even comfortable at times. The commandments of God seem burdensome to me. Why persevere? Here's this wonderful blessing. Notice verse 12. Here is the perseverance of the saints. Where is the perseverance of the saints? In everything described by the angels in the eternal gospel, the verdict and the condemnation. Why persevere? You know what's coming. And the other side of that is, do you know what awaits you? Do you know what awaits you if you persevere? As intense as the wrath is, can you imagine the intensity of the glory that awaits you and the blessing? Here is what gives you perseverance and helps you be patient and to press on. And who are the saints? This is fulfilled perseverance in verse 12. Fulfilled perseverance. These people are those who keep the commandments of God and their faith in Jesus. They keep the commandments of God. Yes, they are hard at times, but the hard obedience pales in comparison to the eternal wrath to come. There's confidence. How do you know you have faith? You obey. Listen, faith is not a competition with obedience. Obedience is not a competitor with faith. To believe in Christ is to obey what God has said. You remember what James said in James chapter 2, verse 17? Faith, if it has no works, is dead, being by itself. But someone may say, you have faith and I have works. Show me your faith without the works, and I'll show you my faith by my works. Obedience reveals faith, shows faith, displays faith. The whole book of Revelation is actually written so that the saints will persevere in their faith in Jesus by obeying what's in the book, even though the whole world stands against them. That's the perseverance of the saints. Well, what if living for the Lord costs you your life? To live is Christ, to die is what? I lose nothing. I gain everything. So, fulfilled perseverance, Last, unending rest. Unending rest. Here's that blessing, verse 13. And I heard a voice from heaven. This isn't one of the angels. It's as if God himself is speaking here. The throne, the voice from the throne likely is speaking, write. Most of the times that John is told to write, all except one that I could find in the book of Revelation seems to come from the Lord himself. So this is probably the Lord from the throne. Blessed are the dead, spiritually, profoundly happy and satisfied. That's what blessed means. Spiritually, profoundly satisfied are the dead who die in the Lord from now on. Think about this for a moment. What's the from now on? Well, the voice from heaven is speaking to John. Write this down. So it's speaking to John in his day and all those from his day forward, from those who die in the Lord from that point forward are spiritually, profoundly satisfied because they die in the Lord. You say, well, I thought death is the absence of all goodness. It brings such tears. It brings such sadness. But for the believer, it should not bring lingering hopelessness. Those who die in the Lord are blessed. They're blessed. They're satisfied. In fact, if you need another divine exclamation point, if this voice is from the Father, from the throne, the Spirit himself confirms it. Yes, says the Spirit. It's as if he says, amen. Amen. I was waiting. But you can't skip that one. Yes, says the Spirit, so that they may rest from their labors, their deeds follow with them. What a beautiful portrait. They have been striving against sin, and they've been striving against the world system, and it is heavy, and at times it feels burdensome, and it's hard. The road of Christ is not an easy road right now. It does embrace and call for suffering. We know that. Oh, how blessed are those who die in the Lord because they rest from all their labors. It's all done. All done. No more labor. No more striving against sin. No more striving against the curse. It's all finished. And all your works give testimony. All of those labors and those deeds done for the glory of Christ and the fear of God and the worship of the Lord are testimonies to the beauty of your life that's going to be seen forever and ever in the new heaven, the new earth, uncontested by any internal sin or any temptation to ever come against the Lord again. Yes. That's why Paul could say in Romans 8, I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed to us. Think about that. No, I mean really, when you're really wondering if it's worth it, if it's really hard, and it feels as if you're being tormented now. Can you imagine this comment? I do not consider that the sufferings of this present time, as intense and terrible and heinous and hard as they may be, will be able to be compared to the glory. How much greater will the glory feel in comparison to the depth of trial here? Paul will talk about the whole world is groaning. We are groaning until the adoption as sons is completed, Romans 8. This is why Jesus could say, come to me. Come to me. All who are what? Weary. Are you weary now in following the Lord? Heavy laden. This is hard. This is not easy, right? Take my yoke upon you. Learn from me. I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find what? Rest. What does that mean? What did God do on the seventh day? Rested. He brought about a place of complete satisfaction and rest. What is the gospel restoring us to? Seventh day rest. You will find rest for your souls. You come to Christ, it's rest for your soul. This is why the Apostle John would say in 1 John 5:3, this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments. That we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not burdensome. Why? They're liberating. What do they bring you to? Eternal rest. That's the perseverance of the saints. That's the eternal gospel. The gospel, fear God, glorify God, worship Him, avoid the coming emptiness and fallenness of the world system that will bring you into the undiluted wrath of God with unending torment and suffering, so that you find eternal blessing and rest for your soul in the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's pray together. Father, thank you for what you've revealed to us here in your word. Thank you for what you've shown us of the beauty of Christ and the gospel, of the value of Christ. What an amazing and astounding mercy is shown. We see it now in a world that does not deserve the goodness of Christ and salvation. And we will see it, as we're told here, at the end of time, you will show mercy. You are an amazingly merciful God. Awaken souls to see your mercy today. Draw them to you. Give them hope. Hope in eternal rest, even while it's challenging now. Be glorified.